All right. Well, it's pretty fitting that we start our study of music and worship with such a beautiful time of singing and prayer. It's always a delight. I'm going to use this as an object lesson. I hadn't planned on this. We didn't sit down and choose those songs together, but in 10 minutes, we sung more truth than you'd hear in most sermons. We sung of the holiness of God, of His goodness in creation, of His character, of our sin and our need for Him, of the atonement, of sanctification and our security in Christ, and of His second coming. That's a lot of truth in 10 minutes. So this is really important stuff, thinking about what we sing and why we sing it. So let's begin. I don't know if anybody had a chance that wasn't here to listen to last week's on the podcast. I know you guys said you did, but Andrew did. All right. So we're going to do a bit of review first. So worshiping God is our duty, and it is the only appropriate response to His character and being. We talked about how His character is what draws out our worship, and our worship is a fitting response to that. We talked about how it's God that decides what is true worship and not us. We don't get to innovate and make it up as we go. And we saw that in the story of Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire before the Lord and died at the altar. We're to worship God in all that we do. It's not a one day a week thing. We don't come here to worship and don't worship the rest of the week. Everything we do throughout our days is a service to the Lord and is a worship to Him. Our worship should reflect the glory, holiness, and majesty of God. We don't do it flippantly, and it should reflect His character. Our worship reminds us of our spiritual poverty and our need for a Savior. When we sing, when we read our Bibles, when we study, we're confronted by our own sinfulness and by our own need for Him. But again, without despair, because we're in Christ, and we don't have to despair. When we worship together, we're a testament to each other and to the world of the mercy, grace, and love of God. Okay, so the main principle I kind of want overarching here is this. Singing and making music is an expression of our worship. It must therefore be in line with the proper worship of God. So with that, let's get to some of the nitty-gritty, and we're going to talk first about lyrics. So these are some practical things I've come up with dealing with the content of the songs and the lyrics. Anybody has anything to say, comments, break in at any time. This is a conversation. We don't want to get through this too quickly. I'm sure there'll be plenty of that you guys have to say. So the song must focus on the character of God and on His actions in history. Sounds pretty clear and straightforward, but when we look at a lot of the popular Christian music out there, a lot of it is focused inwardly. It's focused on our response and our feelings and not on the character and nature of God. The song must accurately describe what God has revealed about Himself. So we can't just make up things that sound good about God. We need to sing about Him in the way He's revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself as a Trinity, therefore we sing about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's revealed His character, that's what we sing about. The song must not teach anything contrary to Scripture. That's pretty straightforward. So we might be able to think of a few examples of songs like that, but hopefully not ones we sing here. The song must point us to Christ and His work of salvation. We need constant reminder of this every day, don't we? Just our constant need and the prayers we heard tonight of our utter thankfulness and the joy of the salvation we have. The content of the song must be appropriate for its place in the service. This is something Nathan and I will deal with this as we're picking the songs for the sermon. You know, if it's a song around the Lord's table, it probably isn't going to be an upbeat, joyful song. We may sing more about the sacrifice, the atonement, those sorts of things. The idea is that the lyrics of the song are to point us and lead us in the direction of our worship as we go through our order of service. Musical requirements. Jim, we talked about this last week. No musical instruments? No, I'm just kidding.
Lots of debate over here. It's in this building.
Well, it's funny. A lot of people might laugh at that and say, well, how could anybody possibly say we shouldn't use musical instruments? But if you haven't really thought about it, then maybe that's not a good criticism, because there are a lot of people that might have some strong arguments for that. I don't believe that, but we can't dismiss it out of hand. We need to think about all these issues. That's my opinion on that. So the music must never be more prominent than the lyrics. And so we're talking strictly about music in the church setting here, as congregational singing. The music should never overtake the voices. You know, we don't want to get into a situation where if we were to pull the plug on the sound system, you'd hear crickets. And that's normally what happens. You've got loud music. People tend to not sing as much because there's a lot more distraction, and it's more like you're being entertained and not like you're participating in the singing. The way I look at it is the instruments are the accompaniment to the voices.
Jeremy, would it be fair to say, because people will ask about the music, whether we play or that's played, is it fair to say then that one of those things is when you get these huge musical interludes in between where there's no lyrics, right? Or maybe it is a worship set, but you're getting all of this music. Is that kind of an example where you get that?
Definitely. I try and keep those to a minimum. Sometimes it's hard to get from the end of a chorus back to a verse, and so you need to do some type of transition. But yeah, an extended musical interlude is not, it doesn't really get to what we're trying to do, you know. Maybe people can sit there and meditate while the music's happening, but the idea is to be singing the truths at that moment. Is that kind of what you're getting at? Yeah.
No guitar solos. No guitar solos.
No, or bass solos especially. Okay, so I already said that. The music is the accompaniment for the voices and should aid the voices in singing. There's more to that than what I said before. I don't know if you've ever heard a well-played piano that just, you can hear the harmonies in the notes, you can hear the music, and it's easier to sing those harmonies to a well-played instrument. So in that sense, the music should aid in the beauty of the singing. The music must accentuate the theme of the song. So if it's a real somber song, maybe not, lots of drums and upbeat and super fast. You know, there needs to be a continuity between the content of the song and the music that's being played. The music must be played with skill. That might rule me out some Sundays. To the best of our skill, we put forward the best that we have. Just like we wouldn't let Joe Schmo get up and preach a sermon here who doesn't know how to address a crowd, we wouldn't, let somebody on stage to play the guitar because they have they're just really passionate about it and they have a really good heart. You know, there has to be an element of talent so you're not distracting people as you're singing.
So, Jeremy, how do we balance that? Because I think about questions we faced before, right? Someone will present something, they see it online, it's a really popular movement. Look at this worship, you know what I mean? And there's no doubt, those with bass music understanding say, yeah, okay, there's a lot of professionalism there. How do we balance that between what you and Nathan do and the musicians do, doing it with skill, versus the stuff that we just know is showmanship, for example? How do we balance that?
Well, the skill is not the only prerequisite. It's just one of them. So the skill without the content is useless. So if what we talked about with the lyrics isn't there, if the lyrics aren't pointing us to Christ, if they aren't accurately representing God, then you can play with all the skill you want, and it's kind of useless.
Sandy? I think the character of the person that's on the platform
He's representative of Christ. And you can't just have just anybody up there. You have to demonstrate the character of Christ in their personal life because they're presenting a testimony. Does that
You know what? That's not in here, but it really should have been. That's a really important one. Not just the skill of the person involved, because you could have somebody that's very skillful that's maybe living a double life. You don't, you know, for a stranger to come in and sit down and see a group of people up here and then maybe to go out in the city during the week and see them not exemplifying what we're teaching. Yeah, that's a really good point. All right. The role of emotions in singing. So, tread lightly here. I know we're going to get to this in a little bit, in a couple weeks when David does his conscience teaching, but there's certainly an element here where we all need to examine our own hearts. But these are maybe some things we can ask ourselves while we're singing that can tell us whether we're worshiping properly or not. Maybe you don't use this to apply to the person next to you necessarily because you don't know what's in their heart, but these are some guidelines for that. Music is inherently emotional, so we must guard ourselves so that we don't accept something because of how it makes us feel. David, you said something last week that was really poignant. You talked about how when we're singing, we're open, we're very vulnerable, right? And I think we need to be aware of that. When we are singing, our emotions are sort of on full display. And so, you know, falsehood could creep in and maybe our judgment is impaired because of the emotion. So we need to be aware of that.
Jeremy, sorry again. How would we tell that guarding ourselves? What might that look like for the worshiper? Like, how do we guard ourselves?
Well, I'm going to get to some of them here, but... it's going to be a little different for everybody. Some people are more emotional than others, generally. Some people are more stoic and may not have a propensity to emotionalize. But if we just keep going here, let's see. So,
Jason's jumping ahead.
He's reading my notes and jumping ahead. Yeah. And I couldn't think of an answer right away, so I just thought if we kept going, we'll get to it. Is the music intentionally attempting to whip us into an emotional frenzy? So if you're singing a song and you feel really emotional, you might want to step back and go, is this being caused by the way the musicians are playing it? Are they playing it in a way to elicit this response from me? That's one way we could look at ourselves.
Why do we have to guard ourselves? I understand guarding ourselves as far as not doing something out of hypocrisy, not meaning it from our heart. That's that I know. But some of us, like you say, are more emotional, are moved by music. Some people may be moved by books, but certain people, like I'm moved by lyrics. I love music, and I love to express myself through music. If I'm listening to a song and the song has the wonderful theological, like it's perfect, it's about God, it's praising God, and that music helps me, it elevates me to worship even more, what's wrong with that?
I wouldn't say there's anything inherently wrong with it. Okay. I mean, you just said that the music, you started with the criteria of the lyrics.
Yes.
And so if you're doing those steps and you're ensuring that you're singing something true... not that you can let yourself go, but you're expressing those truths through music.
And the emotion, in that case, I would argue, is an outcome.
Yeah.
Not a motivator.
Right.
You know what I mean? It's a chicken and the egg kind of question.
The emotion is drawn out by the truth of the lyrics.
Right. You're not being led by the emotion.
Right.
I think that was sort of my point, too. Just one of the songs we sang tonight and sang a week ago, and I was moved to tears. Mm-hmm. Is that an emotion?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I didn't. And emotion's not a bad thing. No, but...
And it was from the lyrics.
Yeah. But the point is that we can be vulnerable at those times. And so...
Oh, you bet.
Yeah. So to guard ourselves. Especially, you know, you may feel comfortable in this setting, but maybe you're listening to something on the radio. You don't know anything about the songwriter or where that song is coming from. Maybe it draws you into more of their material that's not so solid as that one song. So, Carrie?
I think there's a difference between the emotion you might feel when you're singing lyrics about what Christ has done for us, the songs we sing here, when you're singing those in worship to God, and what I'm thinking that saying of there, music intentionally attempting to whip us into an emotional frenzy, would be more of not so much the lyrics, but the, what could be, the repetition or the beat or the rhythm and how it's being played. Because certainly, I mean, if you know, you sit here and dwell on the gospel and what Christ has done, I mean, most of us will feel that emotion when you look back on our life and where we've come from and that the Lord has brought us into the light. I think there's a difference between, as I'm hearing lyrics, great, proper lyrics, and what's being done here. We're hearing the lyrics, and it brings us to our knees often. Yeah. We're emotional.
Yes.
That's different to some music that you hear out there, Christian music that's repetitious, that the beat, that I know because I was there once. I was there where it was about, yeah, this music makes me feel good, and it elevates me, but it didn't elevate my worship of God.
Right.
It made me feel good. And that's different to hearing lyrics and getting emotional because, wow, Christ, look, pointing to Christ, what you have done in my life and who you are. Mm-hmm. I think there's a difference.
Sandy?
I think what Carrie is, can I add to what Carrie is saying? There's music that appeals to our carnal nature. That the beat will make you want to move. and the lyrics get you excited. And it appeals to your carnal nature rather than your worship of God.
Yeah.
And that's what we have to guard against, I think.
Mm-hmm. Or sometimes, to go along with those two comments, it can be entrancing, if that's the right word.
Yep.
It just keeps going and going.
You get a repetitive thing where the tension keeps building and building.
Yeah, and you get that mushy feeling inside kind of thing. But it's not real. Right?
Like the never-ending altar call.
Just as I am 20 times.
With us.
Yeah.
Do we have any scriptural backup for these? On the emotional pieces? I know that in the Psalms, it speaks to singing to the Lord a new song and in praise and worship. And I know that Miriam and the women were singing and praising and stuff, even short of that. But I'm thinking of the emotional piece because, our emotions are not to control us. Mm-hmm. We are, we have control over them. And it just depends on whether we're willing to not be taken in by the emotion of it. Mm-hmm. But are there any actual scriptural references that kind of speak to this and support it?
I would say, it's one we quote around here often, the heart is deceitful above all things, and who can tame it? Jeremiah
17.
17?
Yeah.
17:9. And I'm not in any ways trying to downplay emotions as something that are given by God. He's given them to us. They have a role. Just the vulnerable state we're in, the stronger the emotions are. I mean, you read the Psalms, and they're full of that raw emotion, right? God, where are you? Hear my prayer. Hear my prayer. But they still always end up on what God has done. They still always focus on God in the end.
So really more directly to the line of which Carrie was speaking in terms of...
Can't hear.
That.
We can't hear.
Sorry.
What you're saying. Sorry.
Yeah, so more into the line of which Carrie was mentioning about emotionals of you know, it elevating yourself versus worshiping the Lord.
Well, I think, too, Brenda, on that point, yeah, to spring off what Carrie was saying, I think what you do see in the New Testament, not that what we always want to see with some of these principles is this laser precision that this is the side of emotions that can be bad, this isn't. But I think, and I think it was you, Carrie, that said this, I mean, there is a sense. So when we think about that idea of desire in the New Testament, that's a word that encompasses all that carnality of flesh. So there's a sense when Jesus teaches the Samaritan woman about worshiping in spirit and truth in John 4, there is a sense, and again, I think if we're all honest, we can come to this point where we know I am moved by my flesh versus I am moved by my God. He died for me. I would say, beloved, I mean, that's a very, I would say it's a more obvious distinction than we know. And I think, yeah, in terms of biblical precedent, I mean, in one sense, I think of Ephesians 5, it talks about singing spiritual songs and truth. I think, and this is what exactly he is saying to the Samaritan woman in John 4, that we are to worship in spirit and truth. Now, that's not to say, well, I mean, a melody or a flesh-appealing melody, I mean, we're not talking about truth anymore. We could talk about beauty, and some people could say that has its own beauty, but the truths of who God is, I think that's where we start to divorce those two things. But it's a great question, Brenda, because I think, Jeremy, you've been getting at this. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, at least this is what you're saying. I mean, some of us are more emotive, and in one sense, some of us weep when we sing.
That's
good emotion. Yeah, Laura, you're... So we don't want to throw the baby out of the bathwater, but I like how you worded it here, Jeremy. I mean, again, you're one click on the internet away from seeing that on graphic display. And it'll be called worship, and people are just being whipped up. And I mean, you realize, okay, we actually have just sung this 18 times. It's just 3 days. And you mean, you just see the lights are playing with me. Like, I mean, we know what this can be, but we know why it works. We know why it's so effective, and it's the same reason why we like to turn the radio up. Do you know what I mean? We know, and Jeremy, I mean, you've talked about being there and getting it too, so I don't want to preempt a lot of it, but wouldn't you say the principles, I think, are laden throughout kind of the New Testament of this idea?
Yeah, I would agree. And we'll touch on a little bit more of this here, but we touched on this, but is the music sensual or worldly? How do we distinguish that? It might be a little different for everybody. I don't know, but obviously sensual music, not referring to anything sexual, but music that appeals purely to the senses. Yes, Andrew.
Jeremy, how does worship music move into theory of music?
I'm not sure what you mean.
Like, when I'm taking theory right now. Mm-hmm. And we learn how to build songs off of. So how would you build songs with from the Bible into?
So your theory, yeah. So when you learn theory, you're learning how to play the music well, right?
Yeah.
So that's part of our worship to God, is doing something well.
Yeah, but how do you translate it with the service?
Lots of practice, trying to write something over and over again. Yeah. There's no easy answer there. Does the music stir emotion devoid of content? So we're kind of saying the same thing over and over here. But is it, you know, when I talk about guarding yourself, so you start feeling that thing, you almost need to step back for a minute and say, okay, what am I singing? I mean, you understand, that's what you said, right? You said it's lyrics first, and then that's what draws out the emotion, and that's the right order. Are we finding meaning in the words because of the feelings which the music elicits? There's been plenty of songs over the years that have, you know, they come in and out of style in the church, and you love it the first time you hear it, but after 5 times you go, it's really not that great. Now that I'm over the, you know, over the novelty of it, it really isn't saying that much. And so that's that emotion sort of clouding our judgment. I know that's happened to me lots. Music should be the expression of our emotions and not the source of our emotions. So again, we're saying the same thing five different ways to try and hammer it home. I hope it's making sense. Claire? Oh, you were just... Okay. Repetitiveness. We've touched on this a bit already. Is something being repeated for emphasis or to elicit an emotional response? You know, sometimes we repeat a chorus or something like that, and it has a nice effect. But if you were to repeat it 4, 5, 6 times, at what point do you say, okay, this is trying to make something happen that's not happening? I want to go to a scripture now. Can we turn to 1 Kings? I'm going to go to the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's a bit of a lengthy passage, but I'm going to read it for you. And the caption is, are we repeating something to try and get God's attention? Are we trying to make God do something for us? So we're starting chapter 18. Let's see. We're starting at 20. Verse 20, not verse 1 there. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. And we're going to skip ahead to...
I'm sorry, where are you? Yeah,
1 Kings? 18. 1 Kings 18?
18?
Yep.
It's not 18. Okay, thank you.
Okay.
I got lost.
Yeah, where was I going there? No, I'm going to keep going. Let's say at 26. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. And no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then if we skip forward to 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And the fire came down. So I know it's a bit of a long passage, but it kind of shows something that's really core to a lot of the pagan religions and even some not pagan religions, that repetitiveness. People with Catholic backgrounds might understand this, the over and over, our Father, Hail Mary, all that stuff. You're not, maybe not putting yourself in a trance like the prophets of Baal were, but it's this mindless, repetitive action to try and appease God or earn something from him. So we find that in music quite a bit, I find.
I even heard in a worship song where somebody is using the word revoking the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Revoking?
Invoking. So that through their words, their repetitive words, mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's almost like magic.
Presence. Yeah.
Yeah.
That he
Yeah.
That's what's so amazing, and that is these are coming from Christian churches and worship leaders that supposedly coming under Christian leadership, and it's that their famous song "Come Now" or "Come Holy Spirit, Come," and come from where? There's supposed to be a gathering of believers. He should be there. But where are they drawing that come? And it's a chant. It becomes a chant.
Well, it's an attempt to sort of stir up an emotion in the crowd, right? That's what you're asking to come. Because if they knew, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us from the moment we're born again until the Holy Spirit is already there. Association. Who are we associating with when we sing a particular song? I don't know if you know what I mean when I say that, but there might be songs that could be viewed as being part of a certain movement or something like that. So I've got a bit of an object lesson here. So here are some lyrics to a song. I don't know if anybody here will know it. Maybe they will. Jesus, once of humble birth, now in glory comes to earth. Once he suffered grief and pain, now he comes on earth to reign. Once a meek and lowly lamb, now the Lord, the great I am. Once upon the cross he bowed, now his chariot is the cloud. Anybody see anything wrong with that? Not really. I mean, it's a bit fluffy. It's not necessarily the best writing, but that is from the hymn book of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. An example. So there may be songs out there that have lyrics that sound good. They sound. We can't find any fault in them, but still, by singing with them, you're associating with a heretical cult in this case. So something not a huge problem, I would say, but certainly an issue. Okay, here's some questions for you guys. Do we distinguish between songs that can be sung corporately versus songs that edify us on our own? That's for you guys. Do you know what? Do you understand the question? What I'm trying to get at?
Would that be like I would listen, say, to like Casting Crowns on my own, like with my family, we're hanging out at home and we're edified by the music, but it's not really something we would,
exactly.
Sit here and sing. It's more testimonial and kind of...
More testimonial, or some songs are just harder to sing as a group,
sure.
Technically.
Yeah.
When we go to Myrtle Beach, we go to a church called The Beach, and they are tremendously talented people. Most of the songs that are sung, they've written themselves. And we've found that most of them, while the words are good, the music, all the rest of it, they're not suitable for corporate worship.
Right.
For one thing, nobody knows the words.
Unless you buy the CD. Unless you buy the CD.
I don't know if they sell a CD or not. It just strikes me that my experience there is you can't enter into corporate worship if you're focusing on what the people on the platform are doing.
Mm-hmm.
So you get that performance approach to what you're doing rather than leading people in corporate worship.
Yeah.
And there's nothing wrong with what they do in and of itself. Except that to answer this question is not appropriate in that setting.
Yeah, there's tons of great songs, like you say, that you're in the car, you're singing along, but just they don't fit.
I find myself asking, what are we trying to accomplish here?
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I mean?
Yep.
I can go down the street and go to a performance. Mm-hmm. That's not why I come here.
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. David.
I think there are some songs in private that remind us who we are in Christ, and with good writers, in Christian music and to immerse ourselves in the words that some people are singing is probably a good thing in private, but not necessarily. Would they be good because they're more poetic in the way they're presented, but they are God's word?
Mm-hmm.
I know for me, and I'll put myself out there right now, I listen to Steve Bell a lot as a musician, and his words from Scripture have lifted me up personally through a lot of trials.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for me, but they wouldn't necessarily be a song that would be easy for a group like this to sing.
Yeah. And it's kind of hard to quantify what it is about the song, but you kind of know it when you see it.
Yeah.
Even the content, you know, content can be a little more devotional, like you were saying,
it
Carrie.
It's a devotional type of music.
Yeah.
Yes.
Gary?
Yeah, I mean, there are songs that are... Now, it all comes back, I think, to the writer of the song. It depends on what their theology is, because their theology inevitably will come out in the song.
That's right.
But the same theological writer could write a song that's full of godly principles and direction and encouragement, but it's certainly not what you call a worship song.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't be a song you would sing as a worship song in church. But and even with worship songs, I mean, even the one you put up as an example, the person's theology behind that really screams through the lyrics of the song. And it could be key doctrinal issues, like it could be election, it could be whatever. It could be, you know, I chose God versus God chose me. It could be things as stark as that within the lyrics. But I think one of the other things about music, just to sort of put it into maybe a graphic sense, is, I mean, what God created is absolutely beautiful. This earth is full of variety, full of just visually pleasing. So if we look at something like, let's say, a painting, if the artist is a godly person, etc., then the subject of the painting could be a picture of something very godly. And the techniques are used on the painting could be very different. Every artist is very different in the way you might paint or even use different materials to make that picture. So the picture itself could be sort of something that sort of draws your attention to God, or it could be a picture of something totally different that might be even evil. So the quality of the painting might be equally as good, but we're drawn to the one that is obviously going to draw us towards God. But I think it could be in so many varieties.
Yep.
And, you know, the techniques of the painting may be very different. But the key is, what is the object of the painting? It's like, what is that picture of?
Yep.
And I think that's really one of the big keys.
Good.
I recognize that you and Nathan particularly have tremendous responsibility in what you do up there, because I've been to services where I felt when I walked away, I've watched someone worship, but they certainly didn't lead me in worship. You know what I'm saying? And that's where the devotional songs come in. Yes, it's okay to sing those, but they are not necessarily appropriate for a congregation. They miss the point.
Yeah. I don't know if I can really add to that. That's good. Is feeling God's presence a biblical idea? I see some heads shaking. Anybody want to say something about that?
I think God's presence is a truth,
mm-hmm.
whether we feel it or not. The feeling is so really
fleeting.
Fleeting. Yeah, the feeling is fleeting.
And our feelings are deceptive.
Hmm?
And our feelings are deceptive.
Always.
Yeah. I mean, the idea of God's presence is certainly a biblical idea. God talking about being with his people and all of that. Mm-hmm. Bill?
I'm not sure I would express it by using the word feeling, but experiencing or communing with God is certainly biblical. Mm-hmm.
Well, your feelings tend to be circumstantial. So, depending how you're feeling, you may feel or not feel God's presence, but that's not a reality of God.
Yeah.
That's right.
And back to what you're saying, I mean, you could be communing with God and experiencing his presence and feel nothing, because there's those days where we're praying and it just feels like there's a ceiling right here.
Yeah.
But you're still talking to God. And
still the truth.
The truth is. The truth of his presence.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or you can say remote is the feeling of the God.
Which word is that?
Remote.
I don't know that one. I'm going to have to look it up.
To Jeremy, I think someone had mentioned before the presence that we have the Holy Spirit. I think someone said it back there too, that we have the Holy Spirit in us. You know what I mean? God's presence is with us.
Yeah.
And on the circumstantial point, I mean, there's circumstances that can, whether it's the human heart or the impairment of a surrounding or whatever it would be, it doesn't take away from the objective truth that Christ is in us, right? That we have the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 2, that you have a holy anointing. That's a past, it's already on us, mm-hmm. right? So I think it just points to the reality, that idea, again, someone had said, trying to beckon the Holy Spirit or try to get God to be more present. I mean, that's where I think you get into, you're getting into wonky. Obviously, just
this is where we apply what we learned last week. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Yeah. He fills the whole earth, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I mean, the reason I wanted to ask this is, for myself, coming from a charismatic background, that was something you would go into a service seeking that feeling, seeking the experience, for the sake of the experience, not because of the fact that you're actually communing with God. And so that was pretty deceptive.
When I think about, Gary, you brought the point, your theology informs it. I mean, I can say all charismatic or Pentecostal circles are like this. We get theologies of, say, a second blessing. You've heard about that. You need that second blessing. So you're saved, but then you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that comes through, right, in a worship set. If you in an environment where you feel like, okay, well, look, I'm waiting for that second blessing and the tongues will break out or whatever it'll be, there's going to be this sense you're going to bring this, okay, I'm in first gear, but I'm waiting for fourth gear in worship. Yeah, but I mean, and that's where what I appreciate about what you're saying, Jeremy. I mean, sometimes I'd say we could kind of do this ourselves in worship. I'm waiting to feel the worship. You know what I mean? You're coming out, God, when is it going to? So this is where I think these are good cautions, right? We may not, Bill, you said, we may not articulate it this way, but I think there's a sense where at a very low level, like a low-grade fever, we just kind of might bring that in to say, you know, yeah, I wasn't really feeling it till the end or whatever. In this sense, well, it's not about what we're feeling in that sense versus what we're giving to God, which is worship that he's due. So it's a good caution, because that kind of language is really seeping more into evangelical Christianity, right? And there are worship folks, really, that is their MO, to get you to feel God's presence.
Just a little thought to follow that up. Often, or maybe all the time, we, I guess, experience God as a result of our obedience. So the blessing comes after. So we can come with hard hearts. So we can come distracted by the world. But the point is, we're being obedient, and then the blessing comes after.
Okay, one more question. Are there any styles of music that are off limits in the corporate worship setting?
In corporate worship?
Any style where you can't turn the lyrics.
Okay, that's good practical. Any style where you can't decipher?
Rock.
Well, yeah.
You talking corporate music?
Yeah.
Yeah, again, this is distinguishing between something we may listen to on a devotional level, but yeah, that's a good one. Bill said something. You want to say it again?
It's pretty, yeah.
Any style where you can't hear or discern the lyrics.
So any... Okay. Any other... I mean, we've kind of already touched on this a bit, but I would say any style that inherently is trying to elicit an emotional response...
or appealing to our carnal nature.
Right, like you said, yeah. Yeah. I like that drum beat. I like that. So we're going to put that in for that reason. Yeah. Bill?
A type of music that for people to sing later in life that would harken back to your unsaved days.
Okay.
That way.
Yeah. So no Elvis covers?
That's true, though. That's a good point. Because I've heard that. Like, do we take that into consideration? I mean, I think I heard drums somewhere, but that's a big one for people because those that are saved later, it does, it's a stumbling block. I mean, it really is. Yeah, I don't know. Do we?
I don't know if, for me, that would fall into the off-limit category, but now we're getting back into the conscience category, because like you say, you're talking about maybe it's a stumbling block for one person. Right. If there's nobody in the room it's a stumbling block for, then you know, go to town, in my opinion. But yeah. Okay, I've got the list of approved styles right here. No, I'm just kidding. Any other thoughts rattling around that somebody had to get out?
I had an experience that I'd like that was formative for me with this. I took a bunch of kids to a retreat one time, and the speaker was, it was about music. And his argument was that music paints pictures. Mm-hmm. And he demonstrated that by painting a word picture first. He spoke about a graveyard with, you know, the mist and the wind blowing and the trees rattling and the cobwebs. He painted this really elaborate picture of the graveyard. And then he reached down and he pushed the button. It was a tape recorder at that time, if you can imagine. Pushed the button on the tape recorder, and on came "Here Comes the Bride."
Yeah.
The wedding march. Right. And what happened to everybody in the room was, your mind immediately went to a church, a lady in a white dress. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So his argument was, if you let the music fill you with something, it begins to control you. Mm-hmm. Nobody had any control over that then. It was kind of a formative thing for me in terms of not letting a style of music or whatever kind of overtake the purpose of what you're doing. Mm-hmm. It was just an interesting experience I had that I kind of... It was a good thing for me.
Kind of touch on what Carrie was just talking about with the association, though, the associations in our mind.
Yeah.
So, I mean, what's Paul talk about in the New Testament with the weaker brother and food sacrificed to idols? Mm-hmm. For the weaker brother, they would see that food and it would bring them right back to the time they were, you know, worshiping the false god. And so there's that discernment that needed to happen there.
Yeah, there's... I was listening to a fairly Van Eisen in Sovereign Grace. I got it, but the song and the tune of Old Man's Sign, I know we've talked about it. Mm-hmm. For me, coming from the world, that was saying at a New Year's party when everybody was drunk. So it could take me, not that I have a problem with that now, I'm far removed, but it's interesting. We've done it too. Mm-hmm. But the tune of Old Design is often in that party setting on New Year's Eve when there's alcohol and just. But there's also, it's also used as a hymn, which is beautiful.
But we can't just.
I mean, it didn't affect me that way, but I could make that association. There.
But we can't just dismiss that concern and say, well, we're not singing about a New Year's Eve party. That's what you're saying.
Example.
Yeah. We have to seriously think about it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well,
it's funny, Jeremy, I think, too, is in, you've kind of alluded to, this is where, when you get older, the songs are older. There's like, if if the old hymn would be a style or a genre, if I'm hearing you, there's only one association, right, in a sense. Now, I guess it's true, someone could sing, and there are some really atrocious hymns out there. I mean, we've talked about, there are really bad hymns out there. We've talked about that. We know there are. But in one sense, there's still one association, if I'm hearing you, versus the Romans 14 is a great example of, we certainly do, I mean, we want to cling to those rights, and we are free to do that, but even hearing, you know, the latest example, I mean, we are bound, in one sense, by Scripture to acknowledge the fact we're not singing alone. And if it's congregational worship, then we almost are bound to consider others that are singing with us. Where we might be, we talked about those brought up in a Christian home versus those that have come out of the world. I'm willing to say to everyone, you're going to have a different conversation to someone brought up, saved in the womb, and it's no exposure versus someone who's come out of the world. And again, on your point, Kerry, where, and I think texts like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 9, what you're saying, Caroline, bring to bear some of these things, right? If it wasn't congregational worship, so this is what I'm hearing you say, Jeremy, if we're in the car, giddy up. You know what I mean? Giddy up, and we can be edified by something that would cause someone else to say, I just need to leave for a moment.
Yeah.
If that, you know what I mean? So, I mean, it's good. A great sobering kind of reminder for us, right? That there's this inherent default mechanism to cling to what we can do and what we're free to do. And, but I like how you went to the stronger, weaker brother in Romans 14. I mean, the meat is the example. Or we could substitute music style, I guess, for meat.
Yeah, I mean, how many people do you know when they became Christians burned their record collections?
I know one guy that was an accomplished guitarist, rock and roll, playing bars, the whole nine yards. When he got saved, he destroyed all his instruments and everything.
Did he ever buy them back later on in life? No.
No. Destroyed them all. Just, that was it. That's he was it. Done with it.
And if I can say something as an encouragement to the musicians we have here, including the two young ones over here on the side. Some of us here are, a lot of, many years of our church experience has been without instruments. And I'm not a great singer, but I have heard such off-key, flat singing, it cannot be. I mean, I know the Lord loves us. Loves any joyful sound. But the instruments make it a more excellent thing. When done properly. Right? It gives us the key, even though some of us don't know what keys are, but it gives us a key and it gives us the rhythm to, so that we're not singing all over the place. And so, encouragement to the musicians.
Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Yes, Carrie?
I have a question for you.
Okay.
Or you would, or Nathan. So for you guys, when you're up, what is your thought? Like, what do you go into this thinking? What's your goal? What are you...
Like, on a weekly basis?
When you're leading us.
I just want to sing these songs, to be honest with you. I don't think about too much else other than these are great songs, and I want to sing these songs with all of you. That's, I love singing with everybody. I love hearing, I get to hear everybody singing at me. It's the greatest thing. It really is. Yeah, I can pick out individual voices. You're talking about singing off key. Well, I don't know any off key singers. But.
You shouldn't have said that.
Maybe you need to sing a little louder, but. That's what I'm thinking. I don't know, Nathan, what are you?
Well, I mean, it depends on if Jason's going to be saying something or not. But I'm just kidding. No, but I mean, like, yeah, I mean, that's one part of it for sure. I mean, you worship primarily, and your leading is kind of your secondary thought. In terms of the leading, I think the mindset is just that you're just a medium. And that's probably the one biggest thing for me playing, like, outside of church and in church. So like in church, you're just a medium for people to, if I can say, just transparent. People look through you so they're able to worship God primarily. Whereas, you know, outside here, you know, not so transparent. You're kind of in the spotlight.
You're it. You're the main attraction.
Yeah, you're what they're looking for. So that would be the, I mean, yeah, so worship on a Sunday, it's you can be musically excellent, and that's not for any gain or tools to be transparent. Essentially become a medium for people to worship through and just lead everybody corporately.
But you need to see some engagement, right? Do you not? And that's what my son has often said. He says, I stand up there and people look like they're sleeping up there, Mom, like there's no engagement. Like, so I'm thinking as a worship leader, you like to know that people are singing. And
I've played to a lot of quiet audiences in my life, and it usually means that the song you're singing, they just don't like. That's the bottom line. So, I mean, I've driven really far to play to crowds full of people that didn't care. And after a while, you start going, okay, I'm getting the point. So that's part of it. I mean, I sing songs I like, and I just hope everybody else likes them too. That's not the only criteria, of course, but...
We've talked about this before, but maybe somebody else has got some idea. And you use the term hymn. Mm-hmm. What qualifies a piece of music as a hymn? Mm-hmm. You know, you're using the term song. So with the word hymn, the use of the word hymn as kind of an elevating...
Yeah, I think people might describe it a little differently. To some people, a hymn is a song in 3-4 that's written in a Victorian piano style. Yeah. I don't think that's the right thing. I think a hymn is something that has a poetic rhythm and is primarily, maybe not primarily, but largely scriptural. So more of a, you know, you've got psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I think that's like, a psalm is a psalm. A hymn is kind of a psalm, but more contemporary, and a spiritual song is maybe a little more devotional, maybe a little more experiential.
Yeah, we never hear anything current referred to as a hymn.
Sure we do, yeah. Like, I mean, so if you take the music of the Gettys, people say they're writing modern hymns, and they have that feeling. I mean, it could be the penny whistle or the Irish sound to everything, but again, that's you're associating a style with the hymn when you do that. But they write, I think they're writing, you know, hymn-like music. Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, that sounds like a hymn to me.
Jeremy, there's two songs that I never understood. It's Kumbaya and Saddle Up from the Lord. I never understand that.
The first one is a word I don't know because it's in a language I don't know, and the second one I never heard of.
Kumbaya is a song that says, Lord, somebody's crying, we need to heal.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I don't see any mirthy in it.
It's a campfire song. Yeah, it's not really a good worship song, is it?
But, yeah, I hear it in all the different churches I go to, you know. And
wait a minute, you're going to other churches?
Well, I have to speak other.
Okay. Oh, right.
But anyways, and I heard this, I've done the study, where they go into, like different churches, they use Saddle Up for the Lord, you know?
Saddle Up for the Lord, never heard that one.
I got it on CD at home. Right.
I'm not going to look it up when I get home, I guarantee you.
on the other hand, I like, there's one song out there that is called, remember it, it's called When You See a Rainbow, Remember God is Love. That one is so beautiful.
Sounds like it.
I was going to say one point, building off what Nathan had said. I mean, it should be, it's true, and Jeremy, because we do it too, and I mean, we're always knowing the passage ahead of time. Hopefully you guys pick, when Nathan and Jeremy are making those selections, it is built off the passage. So it's true, you like the songs and like to sing them. But like Nathan's saying, I mean, it is flowing out, especially as we work through the set. So they go through all of this grid, right? When Nathan and Jeremy, you know, we talk about it during the week. But there is a sense where songs that are fitting, songs that are appropriate, but also songs that are tied or songs that are woven and embedded in the passage. So hopefully you guys see that what Nathan and Jeremy are putting up there to lead us in worship are flowing out of, say, the grand theme of a passage. And, you know, hopefully by the time we get to the end, the final song is deliberately our response in worship to what we've just learned. So I would say it is true. We definitely enjoy the songs in a corporate sense, but even more embedded, Nathan, kind of what you're getting at, the sense that we're tying it to what we are learning. And what the scripture, this is where, so there's the biblical principles you're telling us, Jeremy, but then also out of that is, in that week, there's a specific passage that's teaching us something about God, and we want our worship, congregational worship, to be tethered to that, and so that it all kind of comes together. So just, you know, not that any of you thought there would, you know, it's just an arbitrary, we just kind of, whatever sticks to the wall, well, that's what we're singing this week. There is a method, and we have intention through the week in terms of, you know, what we're going to sing about, and where we're going, and where the passage takes us. That's the big thing. Where's the passage taking us in our corporate worship?
I'm just looking for a little understanding in the simple one instrument approach that's used here. I mean, I've come from churches that it's either an organ or a combination of an organ and a piano, or, you know, a small band of people. And so here I found it very interesting, just a simple one instrument approach. And yet here I hear strengthen the voices lifted up, mm-hmm. versus where there's a lot of noise from the piano and stuff, and you feel like you're the only one singing because you can't hear anybody else but yourself. And so, I mean, is there...
It's partly intentional, like you said. I think in a setting like this, you don't need too many instruments to get people singing. But, well, part of it's just practical. I mean, there's just not that many musicians. You know, we've got a couple here, and Nathan and I, and... some singers, and so we try and mix it up a little bit, but it's just impractical to have us all up there every week, especially when some of us have other responsibilities like the audio-visual stuff.
But there are times when there's more than one person.
Yeah, we try and change it up pretty regularly, maybe not regularly enough, but David?
I think a lot of times in praise and worship, songs will bring out an attitude of gratitude, and people will respond. I know that there are some hymns I can't sing without moving to tears, and I think there is that place for emotion in worship, but it's not losing sight of what we're talking about and where the song is going. So.
It's not a loss of control.
It's not a loss of control. It's right. An attitude of gratitude. So.
Yeah. And it's that music being the expression of our worship.
Thankfulness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, unless anybody else has any other thoughts, let's close in prayer and carry on. Father, thank you for this time you've given us tonight to be with each other, to be with our true family, Lord, for this opportunity for us to open your word and see how you would have us to worship you. Lord, thank you for reminding us of your goodness in salvation and your goodness in all of our lives and all that you give us. I pray that as we go through our week, you will make us true worshipers of you, people who worship in spirit and truth in everything that we do. And go with us now as we fellowship and go into the world. Amen.